And so thank you for that wonderful gift. Thank the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me today? Great God and Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to have your word passed down to us through the centuries, translated into our own language so that we can read it. We can read it every day, at home, in our study, on our bed, in the living room, at the dining room table. We can read your word. We can pray, and your Spirit can speak to us through your word. You transform our lives. And so we ask you this morning that you would do so with your word, that your Spirit would be present as we look into it today, that you would transform us, how we think, what we believe, what we love, so that we can walk with you all the way until you return and take us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I planned my preaching schedule for the year, I did not think that I would be preaching on Acts 25 and 26 the 2 weeks before our election. But here I am. This was the Lord's plan. We are in the political season in our country, and Acts chapter 25 and 26 are about two politicians, Festus and Herod Agrippa II. So this week and the next, we will be taking a good look at the politics of this world, although I think you will find the lessons will not be political lessons. There are some people that say that God in the Scriptures has nothing to say about politics. This is simply not true. The Bible has a lot to say about politics. It is only that what the Bible says is generally not what we want to hear. We often would like the Bible to support what we think, our political views, our party. But God is just fairly uninterested in supporting our side in whatever political debate we might have. Of all people, Abraham Lincoln said it exactly right when he said, "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. For God is always right." So if God's side is the right side, which side is God's side? And if we would do a survey of the Scriptures and think about all the different political figures in it, kings, emperors, governors, generals, prefects, councils, and all the rest. And today, Democrats, Republicans, independence, and then ask the question, who is on God's side? The answer is inescapable. No one. None of them are. Just start thinking about all the people in the Bible. There is a possible exception, King David. I would argue King David was on God's side. We read it in the Psalms. But other than him, who was a king to prepare us for the King of Kings, Jesus, who, by the way, was not a political figure, it is a little disturbing for people who want to use the Bible to their political ends to discover that every time that Jesus was confronted with a political question or prodded to make a political statement, he would not. Think about that for a minute. No one is on God's side. Over and over, we find that this world is a messed up place and those with power abuse it. So then what do we do? Aren't we supposed to be part of the solution in this world and make it better? Sure. But in this world of rulers and councils and good and evil, what did Jesus do? He had the chance, you know, to take political power and to make the world a better place in the way that people were wanting, but he didn't. He went to the cross In fact, on his way there, he stood before Pilate, the Roman governor, in John chapter 18. He stood there guiltless, and I want to read to you from John 18, starting in verse 33. Pilate, who we will discover, is a lot like Herod Agrippa II that we're going to meet in Acts chapter 25. Pilate entered the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Those words, for me, control my political viewpoint. Is politics unimportant? Oh no, it's very important. Politics are important. But the purpose of political involvement for the follower of Jesus is always an effort of damage control. We are mitigating things so they don't get worse. Not perfection, but a temporary restraining of evil, just to make things a little less wicked. Because the scriptures tell us, under the authority of God, we are to submit to government as much as we can. But brothers and sisters, the real battle that we are in will not be won in the political arena. And we see that with Paul's behavior in Acts 25. All these rulers and politicians, they are accountable to God. We don't have to fix them. We don't have to fix the system. No one can but Jesus. Our job in the world is to do what the followers of Jesus in the book of Acts do. They show the world Jesus. In Luke chapter 21, and in Matthew's gospel, both of them quote Jesus as telling us that the Holy Spirit will speak through us. God will put us in different places for this purpose. Luke 21, starting in verse 10. He continued saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." So as God looks at the world and the struggles of nations and the injustice that happens and the actions of kings and governors, Jesus says this, here's the reason. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. That's what's going on. That's the big battle. Not who wins elections, though that's important because it can restrain a little bit of evil here and there. No, the big battle is you and I sharing the gospel with other people. Because when you show the world Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, something really important happens. We read about it in John chapter 16. In John 16, starting in verse 7, Jesus tells his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Three words that God says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of. And how will the Holy Spirit convict the world of these things? Well, in the context, the Holy Spirit does his conviction of the world because he lives in believers. You might say, how does that work? How does the Holy Spirit convict the world by living in believers? Well, think about this. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So when people in the world See, believers believing in Jesus, they are convicted of their own sins because they see you believing in Jesus. And you know what? That's exactly what happens all the time, all around us. Sometimes, there have been people who have said to me, why are you judging me? When I haven't said a thing. I'm just obeying Jesus and reading my Bible and trying to do what God wants me to do. They're convicted because of you and I walking with Jesus in this world. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, through you in this world to convict the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness. Jesus says, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Jesus knows that real righteousness is seen in Jesus Christ only, but he's gone. So how is the world going to see what righteousness looks like, to be convicted of righteousness? By looking at Jesus Christ living in you. God shows the world what righteousness looks like by you walking with him. And convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the world is convicted that there's a judgment coming because you and I live like this world is under judgment. So the Holy Spirit shows the world through these, that the Spirit of God is convicting the world concerning these things as he displays his work in believers. And so in Acts chapter 25, the righteousness of Jesus is on display through the Apostle Paul. What will Festus do? How will Festus respond to the righteousness of Jesus and the conviction of sin that is coming by the Spirit to him through Paul? And so once again in Acts 25 we see the world on trial. And this time it is Festus representing for us the self-righteous, pretentious pagan. Who was Festus? We don't know a lot about him outside of the book of Acts. He was the Roman procurator, the governor in Caesarea, over all of Judea. He had replaced Felix, who turned out to be a political failure. And it was really difficult for Rome to keep the peace in this backwater land dominated by the Hebrew people, who always seemed to be in rebellion and were never satisfied with Roman rule. What did Festus believe? We don't know. Was he religious? It seems like he wasn't. Did he believe in the Roman gods? Maybe he believed in them just enough to make people around him happy. What we do know about Festus is he cared about what people thought. He was a politician. He wanted to look good. In fact, this is the spiritual condition of many people in this world and many people in churches. They do not really care about God. Do they believe in God? Well, sure, they believe in God, to the extent that is necessary around people, other people who believe in God. So you're living for other people's expectations to look good and get what they want. People live their life to please God. People do not live their life to please God and live for eternity. They live their life to please people and feel good about themselves so that they can go home, look in the mirror and say, I'm a good person. And actually sort of believe that. So you can go to bed, get up the next day, and try to be a good person, mostly. And in order to do this, you have to look reasonably religious, fairly well-adjusted, and mostly well-behaved. That's the way that most people in this world actually live. And when Festus took over, Festus, who was just this sort of self-righteous, pretentious person, when he took over, he found Paul in his prison and the Jewish leaders still wanting to kill him. So what does he do? In Acts 25, the first five verses, he is in Jerusalem on a visit. He's just taken the reins in Judea. He's in Jerusalem on a visit and the Jewish leaders come clamoring to him and they want Paul to be brought to Jerusalem, not so that he can stand trial, but so they can kill him on the way. But he doesn't know that. They still want to kill Paul. They hate the gospel message so much because it threatens their self-righteousness and the little bit of political power that they have. You see, Paul is the Pharisee who has repented and turned to follow Jesus, and that's embarrassing for them. Why is it that people in this world are so passionate about making sure that Christians are silenced? Have you ever wondered about that? You might think that everyone could just say what they wanted, and people who wanted to listen could listen, and people who don't want to listen don't have to listen. Right? Why can't the world work that way? Well, it's because people in this world cannot bear a message that says they are sinners who need a Savior. And they can't bear that message because there is a real spiritual battle going on all around us. That Satan and those who are against God's purposes, they know they can't afford to let that message get through. Because there's no answer. There's no answer from Satan. There's no answer in this world to that message that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. There's no good argument against it. There's no answer to the power of God's word, and no rational arguments will protect against it. That is why the last thing that people want in this world is to get into a discussion about gospel truth. They don't want that discussion. We can't have that discussion, so we want to silence people who might raise that discussion. There's only one solution, and the devil knows what it is. They want Paul dead. And this is all just a ploy to get Paul in a place where they can murder him. But Festus, being smart enough to know that when he's just become governor, he doesn't want to do something stupid. So he says, "Why don't you come talk to me in Caesarea?" Which is what they do. Starting in verse 6, Festus goes back to Caesarea. The Jews come there to accuse Paul. They arrive. Festus drags Paul out of prison and stands him among them and hears all kinds of charges. All the while, Festus knows, or at least he discovers fairly quickly, that Paul is innocent. What does he do? Here he is, confronted by an innocent man and people who want to kill him. He calculates. This, my friends, is how the world works. It is discouraging. It is sad. It is evidence of sin. He calculates. He sees Paul not as a human being, but as a tool to win favor among the people who he's trying to rule. He's not interested in truth or justice or injustice, though he dresses up his words to look like he is. He is the consummate politician. He's not interested in an impartial trial. He doesn't care about Paul. In fact, he will later admit that he believes Paul, in fact, he believed Paul all along to be innocent. Festus is not on God's side because he is not on Paul's side. And Paul is here representing God. This puts Paul in a tricky situation. Here is Festus thinking about how to make the Jews happy. Verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answers Paul and says, are you willing to come to Jerusalem and stand trial before them on these charges? Before me on these charges, that they're going to be there. He doesn't care about a fair trial, and Paul knows he won't get one in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't get a fair trial in Jerusalem. No one else has. In fact, Paul's not likely to make it to Jerusalem. They plan to kill him on the road, though Festus doesn't know that. But Paul knows all of this. Though he has no evidence, he knows these Jewish leaders, and he knows Jerusalem far better than Festus does. So he considers the situation, Paul does, and he appeals to Caesar. This is his right as a Roman citizen. And though Paul doesn't know it, this changes the trajectory of the rest of his life. He will never again be a free man. And yet, God has Paul in the palm of his hand, just like he has you and I. Do you realize that if Paul hadn't spent the last 4 to 6 years of his life in prisons in Rome, that we probably wouldn't have half the New Testament? Think about it. God had Paul go to prison so he could write his letters. A lot of them came from prison. God put Paul in prison so he could witness to Roman centurions, to Roman soldiers, so that he could go to Rome. God has Paul in his hands. This is God's plan. Festus doesn't know it, of course. Paul doesn't know it, although Paul does know that God has him in his hands. And next we discover what Festus does is he puts on the act now for Agrippa. Again, another politician. Agrippa and Bernice show up. They're there to visit the new governor and pay their respects. It is worth taking a moment to consider these two characters, Agrippa and Bernice. We'll learn more about Agrippa next week. This is Herod Agrippa II, son of Herod Agrippa I. Now you're going to need to pay attention, because when you get to Herod's in the Bible, it gets crazy. Herod Agrippa II is the son of Herod Agrippa I, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great? He's the one who slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem. Wonderful guy. Filled with paranoia, killed one of his own sons, was just a murderous disaster. Well, his grandson, Herod Agrippa I, was the one who murdered James, the apostle of Jesus, in Acts chapter 12. And then he put Peter in prison, planning to execute Peter, and that's when God killed him. We read in Acts 12 that he fell down and was eaten by worms, probably some kind of intestinal disease that God gave him. His daughter, Drusilla, survived him, left her first husband, and was married to the governor Felix, who we met in Acts chapter 24. Trying to follow this? So Herod Agrippa I had a daughter who married Felix. Felix was fired by Rome because he did a terrible job. And now Herod Agrippa II, this would be Drusilla's brother. He was born in Rome, Herod Agrippa II. He's the one that we're talking about here in Acts 25. Born in Rome and followed his father as the puppet client of what is now a reduced Judea, and he married his sister, Bernice, after she had divorced two other husbands. Yes, it's a mess, right? Brothers and sisters, listen. Rulers and politicians have not changed for 2,000 years. This is how the world is. Don't think for a minute, if God is leading you into politics, that is an admirable profession, it can be, if you're a Christian. But don't think that you're going to change the system. This is how it is. You can make an impact for the Lord. You can restrain evil to some degree. But this is the way the world is. This is why we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Amen? So Herod Agrippa II marries his sister Bernice after she divorced two of her husbands and pretended it was normal and acted like he was a king of Judea, even though he wasn't a king. He was a Roman puppet. But now he is brought in by Festus as the resident expert in Jewish culture. This is like what they do on CNN when they find some guy who is knowledgeable about someone and they sit him in front of a bunch of books and ask him questions, and he tells you how it is. And so here is Herod Agrippa II, the guy that no Jewish people respect, but he's the expert, on Paul and whether or not Paul is an Orthodox Jew. Notice what Festus does here as he tries to impress Herod Agrippa II. Verse 15, he tells him, "When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against Paul, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him." See, See, I'm the guy who has to deal with these complex matters, Festus is saying. Verse 16, I answer them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers. See, here I am, Festus. I'm applying the Roman law. I am the just ruler. Verse 17, so after they had assembled, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat. Here, look at me, Festus, how on top of things I am. Verses 18 through 20, the accusers stood up and began bringing charges against him. We read charges that they couldn't support. So here's Festus saying, I saw that these were spiritual issues. See how perceptive I am. These things need to be dealt with in Jerusalem. But what could I do? He appealed to Caesar, so it's out of my hands. Like Pilate with Jesus. He does not care about how God sees him, but he does care about how Herod Agrippa II sees him. Just take a step back and think about that. This, again, is the way the world works. Why are these goofballs trying to impress other goofballs as they run the world, as they run the country? It makes no sense. It makes no sense for Festus to be trying to impress Herod Agrippa II. He's a guy who no one respects, but he has a little bit of political power. Who are the people in your life that you care about impressing? You're probably already doing a better job than these guys, but these guys are the sort of people who run the world, and now you know why the whole thing is such a mess. And there is no solution for it because these kinds of people are not going away. And the next thing that happens is Festus turns Paul into a show. We can see from verse 23 that it is a show because, well, listen as I read, on the next day when Agrippa came with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Our politics is a pompous show. It does not fool most people, and it certainly doesn't fool God. And here's a caution. The show is on both sides. Take care not to be fooled by the show you like. It is still a show. This is a really important thought for me. I remind myself of it all the time. If you fall for the show, you will destroy your witness to half the people in the country. At the risk of getting myself into trouble, I'll share a recent conversation that I had with a friend. I was sharing these ideas and talking about the end of Acts, actually, with a friend of mine, and he said this to me as I was saying this about the way the world works and rulers of the world. He said, well, Republicans are better than Democrats. So I responded, that's your message? Our goofballs are better than their goofballs? That's what you're going to say to a lost world and all of the mess that we face. Our guys are bad, but they're not as bad as your guys? I'm not going to die for that. I want to say to people, Jesus is the best. He will save us. And this is what Paul does as he stands before councils and governors and kings. Paul is the one who's talking. Even Festus knows it. Listen to what Festus says about Paul in Acts chapter 25, verse 19. They had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Festus knows this is what Paul keeps going on about. He won't shut up about, he's not talking about politics, he won't shut up about Jesus that he says is alive. That's what he's doing. That's the drum he's banging, that's Paul's message of his life. Festus is still playing to the goofballs. Paul is speaking about Jesus Christ. To his shame, Festus declares Paul innocent in verse 25. To his shame, he acts like there was nothing he could have done, Paul appealed to Caesar, when all the while it was Festus who is trying to maneuver with the Jews and end up getting Paul killed. Festus might fool Agrippa, he might fool the goofballs, but he's not fooling Paul and he's not fooling God. And to his shame, he treats Herod Agrippa II like the local spiritual expert. It's insane, ridiculous, stupid that this guy gets to judge Paul. But it's all an illusion. God has his representative, the Apostle Paul, and Festus is standing before him. Paul is living his life before the Lord, not before Agrippa or Festus. He knows that these guys don't matter. God is judging Agrippa and Festus. These are the ones who are really on trial. Are you living your life before the Lord? Or are you living your life before the goofball? Whether they be on TV or on the internet or local. Are you acting for your friends? Why? They don't get a vote on you in the end. Are you acting for people at church? Well, that's no good either. You won't stand before my throne. Are you acting for your family? Honestly, typically your family sees through it. Are you confessing your sin and getting right with God? Are you obeying the Lord in your private life, in your family, at work, at school, in your witnessing? Because you're not fooling God, and his is the only opinion that matters. Don't be like Festus. Don't try to put on a show for the people who might be watching and the goofballs of the world. Live like Paul before the Lord, speaking about Jesus, risen from the dead. Remember this wherever you go, whoever you're with. You represent God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you for your Spirit's work in our lives, that we would speak your truth to a lost world and not get distracted by other things, but talk about you, Jesus. We ask this in the powerful name of the one who saved us. Amen.